For just a couple of minutes, I'd like for you to hop on an airplane with me and circle about 30,000 feet above the book of Romans. And as we look down, we see that in the first couple of chapters, there is a clear explanation as to why we all need to pay attention to the message that comes next. The reason is because whether we're Jew or Gentile or anything in between, we are ones who are sinners in need of a Savior. We come to the conclusion that there's no one without sin. All have missed the mark, as it some of this argument concludes down in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that is the perfect standard of who Jesus is. And obviously, since we're not perfect, we have sin. It needs to be dealt with, but it needs to be dealt with in God's way, not by us kicking into gear and saying, well, I'll be a better person, or I'll do some of the rules of a religion. We need to acknowledge that. So following that, this most important topic of justification appears in the last half of 3, going through chapter 5. And it talks about this as a finished event, finished at the cross of Christ when he died and paid the penalty. He put himself in a position because of paying the penalty for all sin to justify or to declare righteous anyone who places his or her trust in Christ. Now, this is something that you do not feel, the tingly feeling of, you know, as you bowed either as a child or even as an adult and you prayed, Lord, please forgive me of my sin. I want you to be the new boss of my life. I believe that you, as the Son of God, died in my place. That's one thing that we have to do. In other words, we just are not automatically justified. We don't automatically receive that blessing of being declared righteous in Christ just because we attend things like this, or just because we're on the planet, or just because there is enough grace and forgiveness in Christ to take care of all the sin of all time throughout the whole world. It has to be accepted. Just as a gift is accepted, we need to receive it through that faith statement in prayer, silently out loud. If you have not had an opportunity to do that or see the sensibility of it up to this time, I encourage you, even now in your pew, you can make a decision based on your understanding of who Jesus is and what he did for you to say, Lord, please forgive me. I want to be your child. I want you to be the new boss of my life. But once we have received, through personal faith and trust in Christ, this new declaration statement of being viewed as righteous in Christ and therefore able to be qualified to go into heaven, no other way except through Jesus and faith and trust in him, do we get into heaven. We see Romans 6, 7, and 8, which is what we're in now. And Romans 6 talks about how we are freed from sin, and it gives us some goals, you might say. The goal of neither yield your body or present the parts of your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but, you know, since you're alive to God now, O trusting one, present your members of your body as one who is alive in Christ to God so that he can use everything about you to honor and glorify him. Romans chapter 7, however, as a pivotal passage that we're looking at, talks about how there still is this nagging question of what do we do with the law? Isn't the law so good, and shouldn't we just think of, well, we gain all this by keeping the rules and regulations of the law? But it says here in this passage that we are dead to the law. That is, we're not under the regulations of the law anymore. When Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, he paid the penalty for every one of us breaking every law of God. All of those times we broke the Ten Commandments in our thought life and in our actions, violated some known command of God. There's a ton of them out there, and we make mistakes. But it says you're free from the burden of having your life governed by the rules and regulations of the law because Jesus came and died and paid the penalty for all of that. So now we put ourselves not under just the rules and regulations of the law of Moses, you know, the first 5 books of the Bible, the Ten Commandments. We put ourselves under the directorship, you might say, of Jesus Christ. And we think it's you that has to be served. You're my Savior. You're my Lord. I need to think about obeying you and becoming like you. Next time, we'll see in the second half of Romans 7 how frustrating that is sometimes. As even Paul says, the things that I wanted to do, I don't find myself doing. The things that I do want to do, that's what I'm not doing. So even he struggled with this battle between the desires of his flesh and the call of God to be obedient. And then we will find in chapter 8 that the only answer to that is the work of the Holy Spirit enabling us and helping us every step of the way to remember God's word and to obey God's word, which we'll get into. But we find that being free from something, free from sin, free from the law, does not mean that things are easy. So let's start reading in Romans chapter 7. We're going to find out that the law is dead to me because of some of these things. We have a new relationship. Our spiritual birth makes us dead to the law. That is, we're not required to live under its regulations and penalties anymore because we have a new relationship. We have new fruit that God gives us the privilege of producing, and we have a new master to serve. So, beginning in verses 1 through 6, Nor do you not know, brethren, that I am, for I am speaking to those who know the law. Now, who would he be talking about? He'd be talking to some Jewish Christians as well as us. And it says, not that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. Now, that obviously makes sense to us, that the law only applies as long as a person lives. You have never once seen any kind of a news program of a coffin being wheeled into a courtroom and the prosecutor saying, this guy in this, you know, he is the one who committed the crime, and the judge sentencing the dead guy to, you know, life in prison or something like that. I mean, what's the point? He's already gone. So the law only applies as long as the person is alive to it. It gives the illustration of a marriage situation in verse 2. It says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. The husband, same thing, works with him, adulterer. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Verse 4 goes on, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that is, through his death on the cross, so that you might be joined to another. And who is that another? To him who was raised from the dead in order that we might bear fruit for God. Verse 5 continues, for while we were in the flesh, still in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit to death. That is, our natural desires, our desires of the body, was saying, hey, satisfy me. But in verse 6, but now that you have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So he starts talking about our spiritual rebirth makes the law dead to you. Why is that? Well, he says, first of all, in these first three verses, that because we have a new husband, or we have a new relationship with Jesus, if you go back there, you can see that, with this illustration of the marriage. Now, this is not meant to be, in verses 2 and 3, a definitive statement on all of marriage and things like that. It's just bringing up the point that according to the vows that you made, that, you know, you're bound in your marriage vows until one of the two parties die. What is that? Usually one of the last lines that a person says in their marriage vows. Until death do us part. Right. And whether we're thinking about that or not, we're certainly not hoping that we're going to die or anything, but it means that this vow that we're making, this promise that we're making, is good until one of us passes away. And so that's the whole idea that it's saying there. It's just using it as an illustration. And he's saying the same thing about law, that we have the obligation to obey a particular law as long as we're alive and the law is there in front of us. It's, you know, but once we pass away, the obligation of the law of any country is not hanging over our head anymore, because we're not on the planet anymore. We're not out there. We're not available to be sentenced or anything like that. Now, the reason why this is true is because of the opportunity that we have as believers to have a brand new relationship with someone else. Notice how this all transpired. It says, therefore, my brethren, in verse 4, you also were made to die to the law. And then again it says, through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined together to him who was raised from the dead. Now that, friends, is a marvelous statement. What it's saying is that through Jesus' death, through the body of Christ, and that offering of the body of Christ on the cross, and the subsequent death of the body of Christ that followed on the cross, that death paid the penalty for all of our sin, and it paid the penalty for every individual law-breaking incident that we possibly could have. You're thinking to yourself, well, man, in general, how do I get out from underneath the pain of maybe offending somebody or committing a sin or whatever like that? And human to human, sometimes we know that things are held over our heads sometimes. But with Jesus, he looks in at our situation and says, the one thing you need to do is simply ask forgiveness of me, because I died on the cross for this very reason, to pay the penalty for sin. And therefore, I have made unnecessary this original law of God and the penalties of it and the regulations of this original law of God. So you are no longer required to keep all the dietary regulations. You're no longer required to keep all the sacrificial system. We haven't done anything. We don't have an 8-foot by 8-foot, you know, brazen altar here in the front of this church. The reason why we don't is because Jesus Christ was the one final, once and for all sacrifice for sin, for all time. So we don't need to make any other sacrifices to cover any sin because of the death of Jesus Christ. So we don't have to keep all those regulations of that part of the law. It's sort of pointing us in that direction. It's not necessarily, you know, wanting us to think of academic statements, but he is saying that because of Jesus' death, he has dealt a death blow, in a sense, to the regulations of the law, and even to, like it said in earlier in chapter 6, to the old nature. So he, by our trust in Christ, he has canceled the power of the old nature, that is the want to do the wrong thing that we're all born with, and given us a new nature that he'll talk about in various places, that is the ability to have a new want to that we never had before until we trusted in Christ, a new want to please Jesus. It's also true that we can never manufacture a want to please Jesus on our own. It has to come out of our personal relationship with Christ. So we have this new relationship, this death on the cross that canceled the obligation to keep the regulations of the law. Now notice what else we have the opportunity to do. It talks about fruit, in order that at the end of verse 4, we might bear fruit for God. Now what does that mean, bear fruit for God? It doesn't mean that anything like grapes and apples are going to sprout off your arms or anything. Obviously that's a literal tree, but he's talking about the fruit of character. He's talking about the fruit of deeds that please Christ. And that's something that we now have the privilege of producing because of, again, the death of Christ. Think for yourself what Jesus compares himself to and you in John chapter 15. You can even flip back there to John 15 and read it along with. It's an easy little flip back to the left. But in John 15, verse 5, and then also down in 7 and 8, he says, I am the vine, Jesus talks about himself. You are the branches. Branches are connected to the vine trunk. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Notice verse 7. If you abide, that is if you maintain your connection. You know, you go to any tree out here, and as long as that little branch maintains its connection with the tree trunk, it's going to keep producing little leaves, right? And it'll grow to be a bigger branch. Same thing with a vine. It'll keep producing the grapes as long as it's connected to that vine trunk. Same thing with you. If you abide or remain connected to Jesus Christ, you'll be able to bear much fruit, for apart with me you can do nothing. And if you abide in me, in verse 7, and my words abide in you, you can ask whatever you will and it will be done. Then in verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove yourselves to be my disciples. So this bearing fruit relates to being Jesus' disciples, proving that we are. How do we prove that we're Jesus' disciples? Well, he says earlier in John 14, John 15, and John 16, that you are my disciples if you do what? Whatever I commanded you. That is, if you obey me. You show that you love me if you obey me. If you express this new nature, this new want to please me. And so that's part of the spiritual fruit. Now, you also know about another fruit passage that's over in Galatians 5, right? About the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, you know. Talks about patience in there. Talks about long-suffering. Talks about the idea of self-control. All these things are character traits. Character traits that enable you to be a blessing to Jesus Christ and to others in the body of Christ and to others in the world. And it's the Holy Spirit of God that helps you develop these quotations, these fruit-like characteristics. And without the work of the Holy Spirit, in reminding you of passages in the Bible that talk about be loving, be kind, be generous, he reminds you, and you start looking, and okay, I see this opportunity you've given me to be kind and nice and to stop my tongue from saying something, to show self-control, to not get angry, and the Holy Spirit says, put the brakes on, dude, don't say what you were thinking about saying, or, you know, don't express that thought with your mouth, or don't use your hands, you know, to grab, snatch, hit, or whatever like that, you know. He says, follow my lead. You know, I'll prompt you. I'll give you words to say. I'll replace those thoughts. And as a result, you end up developing the habit of goodness, the habit of love, the habit of patience, of joy, peace, and on down the line of self-control. So he says here, in order that we might bear fruit for God. That is, all of life has a direction. So he's saying here, yes, we are given these goals in chapter 6, but we have this new relationship with Christ, and this new relationship, this new connection with him, is meant to provide us opportunities to produce this fruit, to grow in Christ-likeness and to look for opportunities. Now, notice in verse 5, it says, while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, which were aroused by the law, were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. What's that all about? That's looking back over our shoulder at how we are in this world without God. And what do we have active? You know that this is going on inside, these sinful passions. That's part of the old nature. So it says the law aroused these things. Well, how does the law arouse it? Well, you've seen, for instance, the do not touch signs. Wet paint, do not touch. So what do? You touch the paint, right? And, you know, anytime you see a do not da-da sign, you know, then you do something just a little bit more. There's something that stirs in us called our old nature, these sinful passions, as it's referred to here, that gives us a want to, without the help of Christ, without the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, minus all that, we fall into this, I will please myself. And the do not signs encourage me to, or make me aware of, ooh, there's a brand new opportunity here to get something from myself, you know. Don't walk on the grass, so what do? We walk on the grass. You know, whether it's something simple or whether it's something more major. Don't touch, you know, so again, we touch. But that's all part of how it was without Christ. But notice in verse 6, Remember the little hands that were out there under "I want to serve you, Lord," that said "serve him" on? But now in verse 6 it says, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that," notice that phrase that's so important, "so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." In other words, we have the newness of the Spirit refers to the help of the Holy Spirit to prompt us to see and to notice and persevere in doing the right thing. There's many times that you have the ability, maybe as God prompts you, to notice something, and he gives you compassion in his heart, in your heart, to not just feel sorry, but think, you know, something has to be done. I have the ability to help. We're hoping that that's the work of the Holy Spirit in your hearts as you look at all those green and red boxes that are out there in the lobby, that you will, in fact, take one because of the compassion that God gives you in your heart and will help you to persist in sacrificing, withholding, buying something from yourself so that you can purchase the needed items in order to be a blessing to these kids that are halfway around the world or sometimes even here in the United States. But so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. That is, we don't serve God under a sense of regulations, and I'm just doing it because the law says do this. We're doing it because we have a relationship with Jesus Christ and we want to please him. So we have a new master to serve. Now, those are all neat things. So we're seeing that life that we live is not just about rules and regulations. The Pharisees during Jesus' day, and some people even now, want to make Christian living just about regulations. You do these things, this, 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 and this, and I can guarantee you are accepted by God. You don't have to worry about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ or having personal belief. You can just go about doing these good projects, and they will count and get you into heaven for eternity. But Paul is saying, no, that is not right. It only comes out of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It only comes out of the Spirit prompting that allows you to see and to follow through, to have the kindness, the goodness, the patience, the peace built up inside so that you can serve those who otherwise you might not think are worthy of service in the first place. Now notice as it goes on in this next little section that the law is powerful, but it cannot do what only God can do. What does the law do there in the last half of verse 7? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, is the law bad? Is the fact that God gave us truth, don't kill, don't steal, you know, don't commit adultery, is that bad? No, it's not. May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would have not known about coveting if the Lord had not said, you shall not covet. In other words, he's saying the law is good for one thing, or for a few things. One is to help us to identify that there are some things that God does not approve of. We call that sin, displeasing God. And he's saying that the law was given so that we would know God has a standard of what not to do. But the question is, can the law help you obey it, its own the regulations? And the answer is no to that. It sets a standard, but just the standard itself does not contribute one bit to your power to obey it. The words written on the page don't help you do the right things. You see it, and then you either want to ignore it, or we just don't have the power outside of what God says. But notice what's in verse 8. But sin, taking the opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And he's basically saying that the law arouses or ignites sin. In other words, well, the law says not to do, and then we start saying, that's what I want to do. Paul will say the same thing next time we're in Romans 7. That the things I didn't want to do, those are the things I find myself doing. The law, in a sense, the regulations open up the door of, oh, you mean I shouldn't be doing that? Like a new area of something in which we can, ways in which we can satisfy our flesh, we come across through what we're told not to do. Verse 9 goes on to say, excuse me, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Verse 10, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me, for sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, though, and through it killed me. So he's saying that the law, in a sense, by itself, it can be deceiving. It doesn't have to be, but it can be. Because there's so many people. There's many, many more people. A much higher percentage of the people that are on the planet right now who believe that keeping regulations of whatever religious, you know, thing they're a part of, believe that keeping those regulations, they are deceived into thinking that that's what gets them approval in heaven. And it's simply not. And that's why we need to learn this and learn this truth from God so that we can help people understand. Maybe you have heard, we heard about this in Sunday school, but people will come up to you and says, man, if there's anybody that's going to heaven, it's you. Well, why does a person say that? What are they looking at? They're looking at your outward deeds. They certainly can't see your heart. They might not know that you have a personal trust relationship with Jesus Christ, but they're looking at your outward deeds and they are saying to you, applying and giving you a free pass into God's heaven because of the works that they see you doing in kind acts towards them. But that's the deceptive part of the rules and regulations game, so to speak. And we don't want to get caught up in that. We don't want to believe in ourselves. We don't want to fall prey to the lie of Satan saying that it's just about you and the works you do, and that will probably be enough to tip the scales in your favor, because this is your eternity that is at stake. So he's saying, don't be deceived by that. We have to kind of wrap up some of these thoughts, but in verse 12 it says, so then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. That is, God's law is good. Sometimes it's misused, but it's good. Look at verse 13, there's a therefore statement. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that I might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. What is he saying there? He's saying that through the law of God, it's a good law. It's a good thing for God to go on record and says, you shall not do this, you shall not do that, you shall not do this. But he's also saying that it wasn't the law that condemned Paul prior to his salvation. It was his own sinful desire to break the law of God. It wasn't that the law was bad in telling us not to do things, even though that made us aware of sin, but it was the issue of sin being inside, and the power of sin was aroused by the desire to do the wrong thing apart from Christ, was aroused by the prohibition to not do it. You know what has happened in our country, you know, during prohibition, for instance. They said it is wrong to drink alcohol. So what did the entire nation do? They started making their own, right? And they started selling it. The word bootlegger comes out of, you know, so they just got consumed with, I see the law, but my flesh still desires the alcohol and the effect of the alcohol, so I'm going to go after it with all my energy. So what does God want us doing? I don't know if you have that little outline there for you, but look at those things that are at the bottom. In light of all this, this truth from God that explains that even with the freedom that we have, because God has paid the penalty and nullified the penalty phase of the law, nullified the need to obey all the regulations of the law of Moses, we want to make sure we're not like the rich young ruler who in Matthew 19 goes and says, you know, hey, you're supposed to keep the law if you're going to be a good person. He says, I've done all these things from my youth. So what did Jesus say back to this wonderful Jewish boy who had paid careful attention to obeying the law and the regulations? His life was all about keeping regulations. What did Jesus say? Go and do what with your property? Sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. And what did the guy do? Oh man, that demonstrates 100% heart allegiance, sacrificing everything for you, making you the new boss of my life. And so it says he went away sorrowing because he had much in this world. Realize that it's not works that are going to make you accepted in heaven. It's still good to do things that are right, but it's not those things in itself. So we need to think to ourselves, well, I know I've done things wrong. Well, confess what you've done wrong. This passage is telling us not to ignore sin or soft play it, but to confess what we've done wrong and keep that confession active. Like 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Another thing that this passage calls us to do is to protect yourself with God's truth and God's people, because it is so easy to get into the business of saying, I am better than, even as a Christian, than such and such a person because I do this. And what are we doing? We're putting ourselves right back under these law-pleasing people who say, I gain salvation by keeping the regulations of the law because I've just declared myself to be better than another person because I think, in my opinion, I keep more rules than the other person does. So we have elevated ourselves in the wrong way. We need to protect ourselves with God's truth. We need to surround ourselves. That's why we encourage you to be a part of some of these small group things, the women's study like tomorrow, and you know other gatherings where we discuss God's word, because that protects us from believing the wrong things. And then also engage in fruit bearing and in character development. I don't know what you're thinking about that, but this passage also, with this idea of bearing fruit and serving Jesus, what is that actually a call to? That's a call for me, for you, to examine your own heart and to say, am I growing? Am I becoming more like Christ? Am I more loving this year than last year? Are there fewer things on the list that set me off and that, you know, push the launch rocket, you know, button and send me into orbit around some problem? Or am I, you know, becoming more like Jesus and having more patience, more joy, more peace, more long-suffering, more self-control? And as a result, putting myself in a position where I can learn more and serve more. Am I opening my eyes? If you have gone through this last week, for instance, and not noticed something that needs to be done in serving Christ and a person that's in need, like somebody just did something as simple. This is a simple thing to do. Drive behind the Bamboo Kitchen, Speedies, and out the other way, like sometimes people take a shortcut so they can get into the bank parking lot. And on certain times of the day, you will see gathered there a bunch of teenage kids. Now that represents something that you can see with your eyes, but can we process that as a local church through the eyes of Christ and through everything that Jesus has built into our lives and say, there is an opportunity to reach young people for Jesus Christ? Are they have a few rough edges? Yes, they do. Do any of them know Christ? We don't know. But they're there. How far is that? Less than 1,000 yards from our building. And they're gathering over there, shooting the breeze, having whatever they define as a good time and stuff like that. And, you know, should we touch that? Or say, I look, I see, and nothing about my relationship with Christ has anything to do with that situation. I can drive by that every day, holler at them, get out of the way, you know. Or do I figure out a way? So maybe we can figure out a way. Maybe if you have a special Goomba in one of these places over here, you can say, hey, you have any free food for this gathering of youth behind your store? And people will come. I rarely turn down food now, but I never did as a teenager. Maybe that's an opportunity for a conversation. Who knows? I'm just saying we see things every day. And God wants us to respond to them, not shelve it and I'll get around to it later. Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer.